Rome do somewhat as the Romans do. And some brethren felt it was appropriate that I try to tie in my message with local occurrences here. And so we're going to read a few verses from 1 Kings chapter 19. And we're going to be introduced to a man who is the 12. Second Kings 19, and the Lord is speaking to Elijah, and he asks him to perform certain ministries in anointing Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, to be king over Israel. And in the middle of verse 16, his third responsibility was to anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And so Elisha is found working in the field, verse 19. Elijah departed thence, found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave them to the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. Now, it may be that some of you grew up with the pronunciation of Elijah and Elisha a little different than I did. They would probably today in Israel call them something like Elijah. I hope you'll forgive me if I don't pronounce shibboleth just the way you do, and we'll continue to have fellowship through the week anyway. We're at about 900 B.C., and as you know, the books of Samuel and Kings are actually four volumes of one book. They're a continuing saga. They are history as it happened. We would call it real time, telling the story as it happened. First Samuel, of course, primarily. Three overlapping waves, the fall of the house of Eli, the rise and fall of the house of Saul, and the rise of the house of David. David is seen as a kind of backdrop, in a sense, to the reign of King Saul, two kings at one time, which forces the people to a choice, a decision to be made as to where they will yield their loyalty. At the end of 1 Samuel, David is announced king. Saul dies, a suicide victim, on the slopes of Mount Gilboa, and David is announced king. We have 2 Samuel, then, as the history of King David, and at the end of 2 Samuel, another overlap with the ascension of Solomon, an interregnum. And again, this is all a rehearsal for the true drama in history. The Lord Jesus is going to come not once but twice. First, like David, as the shepherd king, the suffering king, rejected by his brethren, lost to the Gentiles, and then pronounced king over his own people. Solomon, of course, is a picture to us of the king in glory, and the second coming of the Lord Jesus, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. The rest of Kings is the record largely of the northern kingdom. As you know, Solomon had a foolish son, Rehoboam, and during his reign, the kingdom was divided, 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south. The northern tribes eventually established their capital city at Samaria, and the southern tribes called Judah, 2 tribes have their capital in Jerusalem. And the Spirit of God turns the camera, as it were, on these northern tribes, and largely the rest of the record of the kings, is the story of these northern kings. And, of course, they're all duds. They're all pretenders to the throne. None of them really has a right. They're rascals, every one of them. One commits suicide, dies in a drunken stupor, one burns down the palace on himself, they're killing each other, and the servants are taking the throne, and all sorts of horrendous events during that time. Why did the Spirit of God focus on the Northern Kingdom? Well, because it's focusing not on the kings, but on the ministries of these two men, Elijah and Elisha, who in grace minister entirely independent of the priesthood and the kingship, which both have collapsed, and now God is working, as it were, in an entirely new way. He has taken up these men who, from their background, are rather unimpressive. Elijah, we know virtually nothing about. Probably came from over in the wild east. They didn't have a wild west. From the land of Gilead. He burst on the scene with virtually no introduction and carries on a ministry that is a very discouraging one to him. The demonstration of the power of God at Carmel seems to have produced a very superficial reaction to the people, and Elijah ends up heading down to Horeb, down to Sinai, where the Lord graciously speaks to him. His reaction at the time, and his easy in dark days to get the Elijah syndrome. I am left, you know. And the Lord said, well, you know, give or take. I have a few thousand others around. You haven't noticed. And the thousands that he mentions at this time did not include the young man Elisha, a farm boy who was working in a little town just about 20 miles south of the great city of Bethshan, which sits at the juncture of the Jezreel Valley and the Jordan Valley. And this little farming town, about 20 miles south of that, in the Jordan Valley, the place where Elisha had grown up. He was working in the fields. Let's remember that there had been a 3.5-year drought. This was the first time in 4 years that they had the possibility of a crop. It was not a good time to call a farm boy away from his farm. But God has a prior claim, doesn't he? And when Elijah came, we read that he threw his mantle on Elisha, and Elisha said, let me go home and say goodbye to my family. A very natural response. This is not like the man of whom the Lord Jesus spoke in Luke chapter 9, who was looking for an excuse not to go into the Decapolis, the Greek cities in the land of Israel and to the, in the land of Jordan to the east. Elisha obviously appreciated his family, and he wanted to say goodbye, and you'll notice what Elisha says to him, what have I done to you? Go ahead. Now this place in the world is very important. We're going to think of ministry, the ministry of Elisha. We're going to recognize that the ministry of God, when God calls a person to serve him, he only wants volunteers. There are no conscripts in the service of the Lord. I love my master. I will not go out free. The Lord offers that option to us. He doesn't force us to read our Bible. Doesn't force us to witness. Doesn't force us to worship him. He wants us to do it volitionally. He wants us to do it with joy and appreciation for him, out of a heart of devotion and love. And so, as we read the story, Elisha wants to make it perfectly clear to Elijah that he is prepared to make the sacrifice, that he's not waffling, that he's not uncertain about this. He takes his, in our terms, his tractor, and he chops it up in pieces. He offers it as a sacrifice, as it were, perhaps a peace offering, a fellowship offering, and uses it to spread a feast for those who will be staying home. Never forget that every time a servant of God is sent away to another field of service, the people at home have a greater burden. What would it have been like for the assembly at Antioch to commend Paul and Barnabas. How would you like to have those two men in your local assembly? And then to send them out to serve the Lord in other places. It was a sacrifice on the part of those who were staying home as well as on the part of Elisha who was leaving home. And so he takes this animal and he boils the flesh and spreads it out like the peace offering, the fellowship offering, offering it first to the Lord, and the Lord turns and gives it back and spreads a feast for his people, and they feast together on the offering. Elisha packs his bags, and for the next 10 years, he will travel along with Elijah, learning from him. And what I want to focus on this morning is 2 Kings chapter 2, when Elijah is ready to leave and be swept into the presence of the Lord, he gives Elisha a final exam. We read in 2 Kings chapter 2, it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. We all have towns in our own country that are not simply towns. They are the repository of memories. Maybe a battle that was fought there. Maybe a coronation. Maybe some historic document that was signed there. But when we think of certain cities, there are certain memories that come to us, a national consciousness, as it were. And when we think about these towns that are mentioned in 2 Kings 2, they go from Gilgal to Bethel, and then from Bethel to Jericho, and then from Jericho across the Jordan. But these were not simply resting stops on the journey. These were the embodiment of great events in the history of the nation of Israel. And here at Gilgal, you can imagine that a young Jewish man would obviously think of certain historic events. Gilgal was the base camp of the children of Israel when they crossed over from the plains of Moab as they made their journey from Egypt to Canaan. And as they crossed over and established their base camp there at Gilgal, it's a fascinating story to read. This was the place where the manna stopped, the place where they first ate the old corn of the land, the provision of God in the land. There was there the hill of circumcision, where the males were circumcised as a manifestation that they were separated to the Lord. It was also the place where they raised a cairn, a marker, gathering 12 stones from the bottom of the river, 12 representative men from the nation of Israel, one from each tribe, carried one boulder, and they laid them together in a united confirmation that there was a day in the history of Israel when God supernaturally opened up the way. When they walked through on dry ground, it was God who had opened the way for them and had brought them through to this place. And so they celebrate the Passover, and God instructs them to remember, to understand the meaning of the cairn, the marker, that when their children ask them, "What do you mean by these stones?" they'll be able to explain that there was a day when God opened up the way and brought them through on dry ground. Each of these illustrations, the ending of the manna and the feeding on the old corn, the circumcision of the males, the remembrance of the Passover, and the cairn of stones, all spoke of separation. The word Gilgal itself means rolling away. When the reproach of Egypt was rolled away, no longer labor camp slaves, they were the people of God, they were Israel in Israel. If we're going to be servants of the Lord, and when we think about the ministry of Elisha, ladies and gentlemen, it makes absolutely no sense for me to travel across the Atlantic and to flail away up here with you coming day by day and listening to the ministry of Elisha if in our hearts we are not asking, speaker included, how can I have a ministry like this? If we're going to be theorists and sit and discuss the ministry of Elisha. It's like watching a chef on television as he makes these wonderful meals, and we sit there, we can't even smell it. I mean, let alone enjoy the food. We sit there and we marvel at the culinary skills of that chef. It does us absolutely no good. You can starve to death reading menus. What we need to do is to ask ourselves, and how often I'm convicted of this, I come to a meeting, I listen to a speaker, it's excellent ministry, I get up and walk out the door as if I wasn't even there. Absolutely no change in my life. I didn't even ask the question. What was God saying to me? How does he want this truth to realign my life so that I'm more like this? We're not asking that question. Let's go home. Let's go enjoy the sunshine. Right? The intention of the Word of God is to be brought to bear upon my life so that little by little, the truth in the book is transferred, is translated into my life. Now the world, the worst thing they can say is, I've been used. They don't like to be used. But the child of God, who has been moved by the Spirit of God, who understands the love and logic of Calvary, and says, in light of that, there's nothing I should be unwilling to give him. Everything should be on the altar. And I say, Lord, I want to be used. What does this mean, a ministry? Dear folks, this is one of the greatest wonders in the Bible. This is the great teaching of election, that God has designed a plan so that there's room for everybody on the team. You see your calling, brethren. Look around at the people who get saved. We're a bunch of nobodies. But God delights to take that which is nothing, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So that God would get all the glory for our lives. What is a vessel? A vessel is simply nothing, surrounded by something to hold it in, right? And what God has given us is a capacity, a nothing, if you will, that is available to him to put his something into our nothing. And what is that something? It is a treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the glory may be of God and not of us. Now, I fear that though we teach theoretically the priesthood of all believers and the plurality of gifts, believing that there are no vestigial organs in the body, you know, the evolutionists used to talk, I don't think they do so much anymore, used to talk about vestigial organs, the muscle in the forehead and the earlobes and I don't know what else, the little toe or something like that. And they'd say, well, you know, these were just leftovers. Oh, the tailbone, the pocket. So this is from when we used to have tails, you see? And this is kind of shrunk down. And well, they used to include, so I have some old books at home where they included the appendix and even some of our ductless glands as being vestigial. They're extras. They really don't do anything. They're just leftovers from an earlier evolutionary stage. I want to tell you there are no vestigial organs in the human body, and there are no vestigial organs in the body of Christ either. Every person who is saved by the grace of God is called to a ministry. And we need to ask that question, don't we? What is my ministry? If you sat down beside an 80-year-old man sitting on a park bench and you said, well, tell me, old-timer, what did you do in life? And he said, well, you know, I like to work with people. I've always enjoyed people. I think I might go into sales. Well, excuse me, sir. You don't understand. I'm not asking what you might do in your last year or two, but what have you done? What were you involved in? And he says, well, you know, I'm not sure what I'm good at, so I never wanted to make a mistake, so I never really did anything. The great thing about gift, as the Word of God teaches it, is that every one of the gifts that are listed for us in, for example, 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, every one of the gifts, we have all been commanded to do every one of them. You ever notice that? I mean, it's not just the people who have the gift of giving who give, I hope. Not just the people who have the gift of helps who help, for the people who have the gift of faith, who have faith. There are certain people who have an inordinate amount of faith, so that George Mueller trusting God for 2,000 orphans encourages me to trust him for 2. Their example spurs my faith, encourages, agitates my faith. They provoke me to love and good works by their faith. But certainly we all are to have faith. We are all to teach. Did you know that? Well, not all in the same way. Not everyone has the gift of teaching. But every one of us is to be able to give an answer for the hope within us. We're to be able to explain why we believe what we believe. Every one of us is to lead. Not everyone is a leader. Not everyone has the gift of governance. But every one of us has been called to lead. Make straight paths for your feet, so that those who are following you are not turned out of the way. If you look behind you, you'll find out that someone's looking at you. Someone's following you. And so, as we look at the list of gifts, we discover that every one of us has been commanded to do every one of these things. Does that mean that we all have all of the gifts? Of course not. No. As we do all of these things, the Spirit of God nudges us into that particular area where we have an added measure. You don't stop doing the other things. I find out I have the gift of whatever it might be, and some poor brother is struggling with the table, and I said, listen, brother, I really would like to help you, but I found out recently I don't have the gift of help, so you'll have to find someone else. Well, of course not. We help one another. We encourage one another. We do all of these things and continue to do them. But we discover that God has given us, in some area, an added measure, a gift, a grace, a generous portion, which is to be used in our ministry. You'll notice in 1 Corinthians 12, there is one Spirit, but various gifts. We do not all have the same gift. We do not all have the same gift. I say that because, I say it and re-say it, because we have to be reminded of that. We look at people sometimes and we think they're not doing anything because they're not doing what we're doing. Maybe they're not doing it the way we're doing it, and they're not working for us in doing it. Why, if they're not doing that, they're not doing anything. You see, we tend to see things through our own gift. I'll go to a conference with preachers there, and somebody will stand up and say, we need more teachers. And somebody will say, well, we need more evangelists. And somebody else will say, well, you know what it is. They're seeing their own ministry. They're seeing what they're doing, and they see the need. The fact is, we need more of everything. Right? But if God would help us to understand that when a brother's doing something that I'm not called to do, it doesn't mean that he's not doing the will of God. He's not doing the will of God for me, but I'm supposed to be doing that, you see. So it's important for us to realize that there are different parts of the body, and some people say, well, you know, he's a good brother, but he's not so-and-so. Well, he wasn't intended to be so-and-so. You, of all people in the world, are most qualified to be you. God designed only one of you. We're all custom, one-off vessels. And he designed us individually to do a particular thing in a particular way, and he didn't intend us to oversee our brethren in what they're doing. To judge another man's servant is a dangerous thing, isn't it? The Lord calls one to do one work and someone else to do another thing. How quick we are to criticize. How quick we are to condemn and say, well, he shouldn't be doing that. How do you know? Have you checked in with headquarters? Do you know what the Lord's grand scheme is? The Lord may have not called you to do that, but it doesn't mean he didn't call that other person to do it. Now, this was a lesson that Elijah had to learn, wasn't it? That Elisha was not Elijah. He didn't have lightning on his brow and thunder in his voice. He was a very different kind of man and had a different kind of ministry. They worked together. Thank God for that. Thank God for men who can work together with other men, for women who can work together with other women. And don't feel obligated to make that other person just like they are. I'm not the man who makes the vessel. I am a vessel. And if we could just allow one another in our homes, how much grief we would save ourselves from trying to change our mates. That's not my role. My role is not to change my wife, and it's not her role to change me. When I first went out preaching, I thought that was my ministry, to change everybody. And it was very frustrating because nobody cooperated. You know, they resisted my efforts. Well, the problem was, if I changed them, I would have changed them to be like me. That would have been a tragedy. I've never intended them to be like me. What he wants me to do is to minister Christ to others in such a way that Christ changes them. And then when he changes them to be like him. And that's really the joy of service, that we're never frustrated in that. The Lord Jesus is very effective in his work. If we will minister Christ to one another, well, then Christ will change us, and he'll change us to be beautiful. So the first stage in the journey was separation. They came to Gilgal, the place that emphasized the holiness of God, the separatedness of the people of God. And dear brothers and sisters, if we're going to be holy people, we have to realize what holiness is. How often holiness is portrayed as negative and passive. Holiness is what you don't do. You've heard me say it before. Don't dance, don't drink, don't smoke, don't play cards. That describes my dog. He doesn't do those things either. But he's not holy. Now, I'm not encouraging people to go out and dance and drink and play cards. You understand that. But if we simply think of holiness in terms of some list of things we don't do, that's not holiness in the Bible. Not simply separation from certain things. Primarily, it is separation to certain things. And primarily, movie theater is all I want. I just don't have an appetite for it. Isn't that how it ought to be? Not a matter of saying, well, I can't do this, I can do it all I want. I just don't want to. We were driving along the road, and my daughter said to me, Dad, I'm not asking to go, but why don't we go to the movie theater? Well, there was a movie theater right on the road where we were traveling, so I just pulled into the parking lot and said, come with me. And we walked into the rotunda. I'd never been in one before. But I walked up to the little wicket and I said, excuse me, ma'am, I'm looking for a particular kind of movie. I wonder if you could help me. And she said, what's that? I said, well, I'm looking for something that's true and honest and just and lovely and praiseworthy and of good report. I wonder if you have anything like that. She said, sir, I don't know what you have in your mind, but we haven't had a movie like that in a long time. Thank you very much. Isn't that the answer? I was at a place not so long ago, and a fellow came to me and said, look, there's this particular movie I saw, and it was really helpful to me in my Christian life. And, well, anyway, he said, if you wouldn't be offended, I'd like to take you, and I'd like you to see this movie. And I said, well, you know, I appreciate your generosity. Thank you for thinking about it. I said, I tell you what, if we're going with a group of young people, would it be all right when we got into the rotunda if we could just take a few moments and pray together and ask God to bless our time there? Well, he thought that would be a bit embarrassing. So it seems to me that that's a very simple test. I can go anywhere and do anything where I can call down the blessing of God upon it, where I feel that this is going to honor and glorify him, I can ask him to bless it. And if I can, I can't go there. I can't do it. It's not a matter of rules and regulations, folks. If we just have rules and regulations, we'll never have enough rules. There will always be some new thing. Does your assembly have rules about what people can watch on the internet? You better get them. If you're into rules, you better get some rules real fast. I talked to a man recently. He's an attorney. He said, I have Christians come to me, and their mates are getting divorced. If it's a woman coming to me, 3 out of 5 occurrences, the woman will have found another man on the internet. These are professing Christians. 3 out of 5. And he said, if it's the woman who comes to me and her husband has run off, he said, 3 out of 5 times, the man has been involved in pornography on the internet. Well, look, the devil will always find new ways to tempt us. And if you're going to be in the rule business, and you're going to try and set up rules and regulations and tell people what they can't do, you're going to have a rule book so thick, you'll have to put wheels on it to pull it around. That is not going to do it for us.
That's Judaism. It's been tried. The experiment has been tried. God built walls around his little flock. He couldn't build them big enough. He couldn't build them thick enough because they kept looking for ways to get out. There was a recent debate in Israel between the Ashkenazi chief rabbi and the Sephardic chief rabbi, and it was all over switches. You know, they have all of these techniques to get around Shabbat. You step into an elevator, they have a Shabbat elevator. You don't push the button, you break the Sabbath, and so it goes up on autopilot and opens the door without you touching the button, because you break Sabbath if you touch the button. Well, you see, the problem was that they had all of these timing devices to get around Shabbat, but there was this debate over what kind of switches could be used to operate these timing devices. And they concluded there were two kinds of switches. There are switches that open and switches that close. The switches that open work. They're going to work, you see. The switches that close are coming to rest. So we can use those, but we can't use the switches that open. You will not be able to come up with enough rules. Why, we come into the New Testament and we discover this wonderful liberty that is found where the Spirit of the Lord is. There's liberty. To have the indwelling Spirit of God within me, to be sensitive to His ministry, to allow Him to speak through His Word to me, I don't need rules and regulations. He gives me new appetites, new desires. As I seek to follow the Lord, and I do it so poorly, the Lord overrules my stupidity. He brings people into my lives and influences into my lives that makes me want to be like Him. I see other Christians and I say, oh Lord, I'd like to be like that. And it stirs within me a passion, a desire to enjoy the Lord and the things of the Lord entirely apart from rules and regulations. In the Old Testament, it was a circumference. It was a wall where the Lord tried to keep the flock inside, and they were always looking to get out. And the Lord said, I'm not going to do that anymore. In this new covenant, it won't be a circumference. It will be a center. It won't be a wall. It will be the Good Shepherd. And you'll love me, and you'll want to get close to me. And you'll enjoy fellowship with me. And that's what Gilgal was all about. The Lord was saying, I want to be your God. I want to fellowship with you. It's not slavery. That's Egypt. I want to bring you into a new relationship with me, to be the servants of Jehovah. And so Gilgal teaches us the tremendous importance, if we're going to be his servants, of learning the difference between a legalistic system of rule-making and a new spirit, this new wonderful freedom that comes, which is a higher standard by far than the law ever did. Fulfilling the righteousness of the law, apart from the law, by a new law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which makes us free from the law of sin and death, and brings us in, not using judgment as the motivation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But a new motivation, heart affection for the Lord Jesus. He deserves it. He's worth it. I want to live with him and bring joy to his heart. Elijah said, why don't you just stay here? Elisha said, no, I'm going on. And he moved on to the second question in the test. It is at Bethel. And again, you wouldn't have to ask a young Jewish boy, what does Bethel stand for? He'd know what that was all about. Bethel, the house of God. It was there that the patriarch Jacob had to confess, the Lord was in this place, and I knew it not. Bethel is the place of the grace of God, the preserving grace of God. We will not only need a consciousness of the holiness of God, of our holy calling, our separatedness to God, that He's our master now, and we listen to His voice, and we want to do what pleases Him. We have something else now. We have a recognition of the grace of God. Now, God never lowers His standard. His standard is absolute. It never changes. I'm not perfect by far. How does God deal with imperfect servants? Well, the grace of God is what makes up the difference. The grace of God is the resource that God pours into my life to make up the difference for all my deficiencies. It's all God's grace from start to finish. And if we're going to enter in to a service, a ministry for God, we not only have to take seriously His holiness, but we have to embrace His grace. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is that for every need, for every deficiency, for every failure, the Lord has a particular grace, the manifold grace of God. It's not some sort of general panacea, but for every need, there is a specific grace. Now, if you feel some need in your own life and ministry and say, I'd like to serve the Lord, but, whatever comes after the word but, well, you look in the Word of God and you'll discover that there is exactly the grace that God has provided to answer that but. I don't know what it is you need, but the Lord has it already latent in the Word of God. He has it ready for you. And so he understood something of the grace of God. And he was going to need it in his ministry. His ministry would be one of grace. You know, Christians, we might as well face up to it. There are perfect elders. Unfortunately, they're all in heaven. The ones we have aren't. The people we're going to work with are failing people. Not only are we going to need grace in our relationship with God, we're going to need grace in our relationship with one another. Some people say, you know, I see this big mega church with thousands of members. They all seem to get along. And we've got this little fellowship with a handful of people, and we're always on each other's nerves. What's the story? Well, if you don't have any moving parts, you don't have any friction. If the only time these people come into contact with each other is in the second stanza of the third hymn, when everybody says, well, shake hands with the person beside you, well, they'll get along real well with them. It's when you start to work together, that's when the friction goes, you see? And if we're trying to work together, we're going to need grace. And what is grace? Grace is entering in to this glorious truth that whatever our deficiencies are, God already anticipated. He knew we'd be stupid when he saved us. He knew all of our foibles and failures. And he saved us and he loved us anyway. And he said, look, I'm not only going to give you the light, I'm going to give you the resources to live it. Brother gave us a car to use. And you know what he did? He gave us the gas to run it, too. The petrol, no, the diesel, whatever it is they put in there. He didn't just give us the car, he gave us the resources to run it. And that's what the Lord's done for us. He's given us the life, and he's given us the grace to live it. Oh, God, help us to make our journey to Bethel, to remember that situation. Jacob didn't deserve to have a relationship with God. Fear not, thou worm, Jacob. I'm the God of Jacob, he said. Whatever you need, I'll provide it for you. And when Jacob's an old man down in Egypt, he gathers his boys together and he says, you know, the God who called me at Bethel, he was faithful to me all through the years. He fed me, preserved me, he kept me to this place, brought me to this place in peace. You can trust the God of heaven. Very quickly then, they went on to Jericho. Jericho, to a young Jewish male, would be the place of the manifestation of the power of God. We thought about it last night. When the walls came down, it was the power of God that opened up the way. Listen, Christian, if you're going to be involved in a ministry for him, there will be walls in the way. There will be enemies in the way. There will be giants in the land. You can count on it. The devil will not be unresisting. As you seek to serve him, there will be all sorts of things that will try to stop you and discourage you in your ministry for him. What do you need to do? You need to have an appreciation not only of the holiness of God and of the grace of God, but of the power of God. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. And as we go into work, as we go to serve him, as we seek to witness for him, folks, we're weak as water. It's in much weakness that we carry on. But said the Apostle Paul, I glory in my infirmities, because every weakness I discover is just another opportunity for God to show his power. May the Lord encourage us. As we think about our own ministry, and we need to spend a little time, you're on holiday, many of you, take a little time and just say, Lord, maybe you're well on in years. Say, Lord, you've left me here for a reason. Maybe the ministry that you once had, you can no longer carry on. Well, the Lord knows that. He doesn't This is not your rest. This is not our retirement in spiritual faith. The rest is yet to come. Lord, if you've left me here, you've left me here for a reason. Maybe it's to encourage young people. Maybe it's to pray for the young couples. I don't know what it is, brother, sister, but I tell you this. God has a place for everybody on the team. And He has given us the resources to fulfill the mission to which He has commissioned us. And may the Lord encourage us to take our little journey to Gilgal and say, are there things in my life that need to be separated, that need to be put on the altar? Are there inhibitions? Are there things that are holding me back from serving the Lord? If it is, it's too expensive. Lord, help me to put it on the altar. Are there areas of my life that I see as great weakness, deficiencies, and I think, I can't do that? The Lord says, well, no, but I can. And I have the particular grace you need in order to accomplish that. So may the Lord help us as we begin this study of Elijah. You may go on to read the next chapter, think a little bit about his ministry. We're going to think tomorrow morning about dealing with the problem of bitterness. Every occasion where Elisha ministers, he always had something. And that's really the burden of my heart in this little study, to see the importance of additive ministry. We can get so negative in the Christian life. You know? We're against the government. We're against everything. We're against the devil. We're against it. Well, that's right. That's right. But what are we for? What are we for? Let's accentuate the positive. Let's look for ways to be a positive help in the lives of God's people. Tendency when you see a little boy with a knife is to grab it away from him. That's a sure way to have a tragedy. What we need to do is discover ways to add something, to minister something, to enrich the lives of God's people. And we'll see that in the ministry of Elijah. Lordly living, the ministry of added something to enrich the people of God. So may the Lord help us, shall we? Our Father, as we commend thy word now to thee, we pray, O God, that every one of us will ask the question, Lord, what are you saying to me? How easy it is to sit there and judge the preacher, evaluate his ministry, instead of evaluating our own, saying, Lord, what's here for me? I want to be more like the Lord Jesus in his ministry. And any way that my life can be conformed to his, I take it as a great honor to be like him. So, we commend thy word to thee and our day for this lovely weather, for fellowship, for freedom, for plenty, for every good thing, but especially for that lovely man at thy right hand, God's greatest gift. We embrace him by faith and say, Lord Jesus, there's no one like you. We worship and adore thee. Help us to live like the Savior today. We ask Jesus Christ.
Let's sing one verse of 102. 102. My Jesus, I'm on. Oh.